We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. That is so much of what our teaching this evening deals with. If you have your LMT, we're in it tonight in John chapter 8. And next week we will probably also be in this chapter because we're going to cover most of it. And I don't think we'll finish this today. So going by time, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 deals with the woman who is caught in adultery, and we're not going to look at that. We begin with verse 12 and through the end of chapter 8, so probably won't finish that today. Because it is large, we'll take it a verse at a time. We won't read the whole passage first. One thing I want to point out here is that what we're going to do is we're going to overhear an argument that the Lord is having with the Pharisees and some of the other Jews who aren't Pharisees but aren't believing in him. Some of them will come to believe on him kind of midway through this. The scripture in the Old Testament speaks about worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is an attractive thing if you have a taste for it. That is, if you're spiritual, that which is holy is beautiful. You appreciate it so much. You enjoy it. It's like holiness is a work of art. There are certain things in the art world that I don't know if you've had this experience, probably. Maybe this strikes a chord with Kate, a former art teacher. But there are certain aspects of certain, there are certain works, I would say certain works of art that I think I could just look at that for hours. I just find it so strikingly attractive. It is mesmerizing to me. Not a lot. I don't have that. Like, I could just keep looking at that for so long. I love this picture. One of them, as I think about it, and I didn't think to say any of this kind of stuff tonight, but the Donaldsons have this picture back here. You might look at it later. It's called The Grateful Leper. This is done pencil drawing. Man, just incredible here. And by this artist, Robert Doares, who I mentioned, I had some occasion to mention him recently, not too long ago. It's another one, it's a different one of his works. Of the Lord, all he's done is the Lord's life. Oh, I know what I was talking about. It's an accurate depiction of the Lord, right? He even has the fringes on his garments. Remember we were talking about that? Short hair, long uncut beard, fringed garments. Very accurate, biblically accurate depictions of the Lord. But this one that he has done is one of those that I could just stare at that. I could just look at that and just appreciate that for so long. I have it in my house, not in a print like that, but in a book. The Lord walking on water and rescuing Peter. How anyone can take pencil and make that look like black and white water, I will never know. It looked so realistic. There's a surmounting wave, just this surge, And he's kind of walking uphill on this wave that's mounting up. And Peter, terrified, and you can see this look of terror on his face because he's beginning to sink and the Lord's grabbing him. And it looks like I would imagine it. It looks so realistic and powerful. Certain colors, like my daughter's coat on the top of the heap there, that cobalt blue. I love that color, that shade of blue. There was something on, I don't know if you do this. This is like real rambling today, I understand, but I was watching something. My wife was kind of going to sleep in the bed, and I was laying next to her wanting to go to sleep. And I said, let me find a good channel here that's not interesting enough to keep my interest that I can go to sleep to on the television. And this QVC, I know some of you find that gripping, but it's QVC, and they were selling Polish stoneware. And so much of it was so intricate, these designs that they had on there, and much of it was in that cobalt blue. And I thought, I actually want to buy that pan, you know, and just put it in my house, which I would not do when I saw the price of it, nor did I have the initiative to actually call, get up and call. But it was striking. One actually is my own picture, the one that I've drawn that's on the Christocentricity papers cover. I think, I can't believe I did that well. But to think of the Lord Jesus Christ dying that kind of death, I could look at that a long time too. Beauty, though, of holiness is what we're talking about. Worship the Lord in the striking, captivating, mesmerizing, hypnotizing beauty of holiness. This that we're going to look at, you might find it strange that I would talk like this about it. I find this argument that they're involved in beautiful. I find this argument a masterpiece of holiness coming out. Anger, if it's holy, it's beautiful. Saying certain things to people, if it's part of holiness, like you're going to see it here, you're used to reading it here, you'll read it a different way in the LMT, and we'll read it as differently than you're used to hearing it. But I'll give it to you the way you're used to hearing it. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you want to do. That's a harsh statement. That's cutting. It's biting. It's stinging, if you believe it. It's hard, and it's beautiful. It is just, I could look at that statement, just read that statement for so long. Wonderful statement, because everything that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did is perfect holiness. It is the perfection of inherent righteousness. It is God's character seen in a man. And so in these things that you don't generally think of as beautiful, there is a beauty here. This is just, I love this passage. We ought to be able to say that about any passage that we're looking at, but this one, you wouldn't think of it that way, maybe, and it's this way, it's here. So we have the beginnings of an argument here. It starts with a statement of truth. Many arguments have started that way. 8:12 is that initial statement. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. the one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness, but will be having the light of life. I am the light of the world. There is no other light on this dark planet. The Lord will elsewhere say, earlier than in this part of His ministry, He'll say to His students, "You are the light of the world." And I suppose someone might hasten who doesn't believe the Scriptures to say that there is a contradiction there. I just find absolutely no reason or cause or point of stumbling at all about that. We are the light of the world because the only light that there is in the world, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light that's in us. He is inherent light. We are light bearers. He's like light when the Father said, "Let there be light," and light itself came into being. But in the Genesis account, light existed. Light was created before there were any luminaries. That is, before there were light bearers, there was light. Before the sun was created, before the stars were created, try to picture this in your mind. He created light, but then he had to separate it from darkness. So darkness and light were like in the same place. And then he had to separate them. I understand that it's mainly a separation in time because he said there was evening and morning the first day. But my point is that light existed before there were housings for that light. Then he created housings. Sun, moon, stars. Moon just reflected, of course. But he made those lights after he made light itself. And besides the being made aspect, because the Lord being God was never created, I'm speaking to you about that analogy that the Lord is light himself, and then we were created luminaries, created lamps, torches, suns, moons, stars. We're the housings, the receptacles of light. And so he is the light. And yet he can say, "You are the light of the world." Here he says, "I am the light of the world." He is light, spiritual light, true knowledge of light, holy light, light of holiness. He is light in everything that it means in the Scripture, but he is light itself. He himself is light itself. And he is the only light that is here in the world. The one following me, that is the light-oriented individual, will certainly not walk in the darkness. Now, we just had a Greek class here. One of our students is here. When you see me translate "certainly not," we're translating a double negative, "oume," in Greek, that intensifies that negation. So the Lord did not say merely, "The one following me will not walk in the darkness," but "The one following me will certainly not, absolutely not, definitely not, ume," double negative, "walk in the darkness." If you follow him, note that it's not just the one believing on him. He didn't say the one believing on me will certainly not walk in darkness. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then walk in darkness. Basically what we're saying is you can be a fool. You can be a moros. You thought I was going to say moron, didn't you? I am going to say this, though. You can be a moros. is the Greek word for fool, and it is where you get the word moron from in English. You can be a believer and be a moron spiritually because you don't follow this one that you have recognized to be God. You can be, another word translated full, aphron. It is alpha privative, we say. It negates whatever comes after it. And then this word that takes the place for phrain, which is the mind. You can be a mindless person or a non-thinking person and be a believer and not follow him. You'll be a loser. You'll be a washout at the Bema, at the judgment seat, the judgment dais of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't do it. But you can't do that while you follow him. If you follow him, you're adjusting your life to light, to the one who is the light. If you adjust your life to Christ and he is the light, then you can't walk in darkness. Because blasting light is illuminating your way. You're following this orb of light. You can't walk in darkness. At this point in time, darkness and light can coexist in the same earth, but they can't coexist at the same exact spot. And we're talking about humans. You have the light of life. The Lord is that light, and he's going to refer to it just that way here. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness. That is, conduct their lives in spiritual darkness of ignorance or of sin. Darkness used for both ignorance of God and sin elsewhere in the scripture, and light used for knowledge of God and holiness, the opposites of ignorance and sin. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness. We're going to look at a place where we have, might as well do it now. Let's look at another place in the scripture. In your copy of the scriptures other than the LMT, if you're using LMT tonight, turn to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. 1 John 2, 9, this is KJ or NKJV. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So that tells us how you can regulate, how you can test, how you can discern, how you can discriminate whether you are walking in light or darkness. Do you love, this is agape, that is, you're devoted to keeping the commandments of God as it is elsewhere described toward another individual. The person who is thus devoted to his brother by his dedication to walking in Scripture toward him, that person is conducting himself in the sphere of light. But the one who is hating his brother, that is, doing anything that isn't love, keeping the commandments of God, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides, or continues, remains, stays in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. Man, I think my house is painful to me at night. I walked the other day, man, did I hurt myself walking, because there's this little stool that has these iron wire legs to it, and I just at nighttime thinking I'd know my house. I'm walking by at a clip. And really hurt there. I was talking to my daughter in my office the other day. So I set up this metal chair for her. And we went out, turned the light out, and went to bed. In the middle of the night, I got up and I said, Can't sleep. Might as well go study. Forgot about that metal chair in my office. Opened the door, ran right in this pain. But when you hit something like that, you hit an obstacle in the dark, and you pain yourself. You stumble when you do it. You're going at a certain momentum. You run into this object, and the momentum wants to keep going. The inertia is still there. And so that energy throws your body forward, and then you've got another problem. You've got to try to stay up rather than fall flat on your face. So you start scrambling. That analogy is what is used in the scripture here about somebody who is a believer and doesn't love their brother. They're always running into divinely placed spiritual obstacles and hurting nobody but themselves. But the one who is walking in love is walking in light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But, verse 11, 1 John 2:11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And that is, I bring you here because of that. Jesus spoke again to them, saying, verse 12, I am the light of the world. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness. Here, the one hating his brother walks in darkness. So let's put it this way from the commentary, the explanation, the expounding of this verse that we get from 1 John 2. To walk in darkness is to not love your brother. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be loving the brethren like he does. And that's walking in light. And the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. That is, he has no direction from God. He does not have guidance or leading because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Back to the LMT. I am the light of the world. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness, but will be having the light of the life. This is one place in the scripture where light and life are inextricably linked. If you have light, you have life. If you have light, experientially, experimentally, practically, you are in the experience of life. In the beginning of the gospel, John says, in him, verse 4, was life. And the life, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. Our spiritual life is light. In other words, our vibrant, it's another V word, vital, that's the word I'm looking for, our vital, vibrant experience of who God is light. We know who he is, so we're enabled to walk in who he is, which is on a plane that the world knows nothing about. It doesn't even know that this supernatural existence is even possible. It knows nothing of potential light fellowship. I was in a sheets store with Herman just 2 days ago, and there were these little bottles there. You know these energy drinks? You're supposed to drink this, and you're all set now. You just go, I don't know. It's a taste experience, so I'm afraid of it. So I've never had one of those. But they got this little bottle like this, and it says at the bottom, I point out to Herman, it says supernatural energy on it. This is the Holy Spirit in a bottle. Would that you could drink a bottle of some stuff and have supernatural energy, you know? It's like, it's not how it happens. It happens by light That is, recognition, knowledge of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then moving in that. And that's life. Life is difficult to define. Life, when we're talking, what we say, one of the reasons it's so difficult to define is because we're English speakers. I don't know how French is, but I don't know how Telugu is, but English is this beggarly language when it comes to, I've noticed when it comes to certain, like, deep realities, English is lacking. Greek, when you deal with a deep reality called love, that's all you have in English, but because that has so many different uses in English, different aspects of what that is, Greek will have four words for that. Life is another one. What is, and all we have is, in English, all we have is life. Greek has three words that we translate in English as life. Depending on, if you're talking about, I'm alive in the sense that my spirit is in my body. I am not physically dead. That life that I have, it's called bios. I'm biologically alive. You even get biological from bios. If we're talking about, okay, once that dies, there, I still have life. I still have existence. And the existence that is above the mere physical that we would call the soul, that's another word that the English translates life, that's the Greek psuche. In other words, it's my inner life. It's who I really am. It's the life of my being, not just of my body. And then if you want to talk about life that transcends all of that, transcendent life, always the word that is used when connected with the word eternal or everlasting, always the word used when it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the life, that's Zoe. Life. Like, this is living, this is really life, this is the essence of life. That concept of Zoe is extremely difficult to capture in words. You live it, you don't speak it. Oh, a lot of the things you speak come from it, maybe. But speak mere words is not life. Jesus is that kind of life. He is the person following him has the light of the life, not as any life, but the life, this Zoe that the Lord is, that the Lord gives, that one has him when they have this kind of life. Therefore, and here's where the argument starts. When they respond to that, Verse 13, therefore, the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. Now, I want to show you something here. If you would just go back in the scriptures here to John 5. So you can use the LNT for this one. John 5, verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, if I'm testifying about myself, my testimony isn't true. Another is the one testifying about me, and I have known that the testimony which he is testifying about me is true. Now, the first of those two verses, if I'm testifying about myself, my testimony isn't true. They had heard him say this before, and they latched onto this and said, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. So Pharisees take the words of people and try to use them against them, even if it doesn't fit, like it does in here. Jesus answered, verse 14, and said to them, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true, because I have known from where I came and where I am departing. But you haven't known from where I come and where I am departing. So basically he's saying, you don't have the necessary knowledge, because you're talking about me. I'm talking about myself. I'm saying, this is my self-testimony. I am the light of the world. The one following me will not walk in darkness. That's about him that he's speaking. That's about me, Jesus could say. I am an authority on me because I know where I came from and where I'm departing. Maybe if we smooth things out with italicized words, we could put in there too. I know where I'm departing to. I know where I'm going, and I know where I came from. You don't know anything about me. Oh, you think you do. You know certain things. You think I'm from Nazareth. You know I'm of the seed of David, Jesus could say. Because if I were not of the seed of David, you would dismiss my messianic claims out of hand. You've checked that out. You know that I'm of the seed of David. You know certain things about me. They're going to allude to one of the things they know about him coming up. That is, they're going to insinuate. They're going to imply something from the knowledge that they have of him. But they think that that relates to where he comes from. And that's not where he came from. He's basically saying, you're not an authority on Jesus of Nazareth. I, Jesus of Nazareth, am an authority on Jesus of Nazareth. I like to say to people when they tell me how I feel or how I think about something, I say, no, it's not how I like to say, and this happens more than you think with more people than you would think, but I like to say, out of the two of us, who knows me better? That is, you or I. And then, I do. So then, let's go with what I say about how I feel. And I'm going to set somebody up. Nobody here, so there's no chance that this will backfire on me down the road. But I have anticipated a conversation that I'm going to have with another believer. And I'm going to say to them, out of the two of us, who knows me better, you or me? And they're going to say, you. And then I'll say, okay, then you need to accept what I'm saying about myself. Then later on, I'm going to say, out of the two of us, which one knows you better? And they're going to say, me. And I'm going to say, no, I do. Because I know the Word of God better than you do. And they won't disagree with that at all. And what we're talking about deals with the nature of human beings that the Scripture addresses. Because they're going to tell me something that's not true of the nature of human beings. I just know it. I'm going to anticipate it. Which of the two groups here, there's one man on this one side, the Lord Jesus Christ. One man. And then there's a group of people, the Pharisees, on the other. And who knows how many people are on that side. As to this issue about Jesus of Nazareth, who knows Jesus of Nazareth better? These people or Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth. What about if we did what I'm going to do when I turn the tables on that person and say, which one of them knows the Scripture better? Still, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the Lord Jesus Christ better because he knows the Scripture better than they do, though they think that they know the Scripture better than he does. He's basically saying, even if I do testify about myself, my testimony is true. He gives a reason. Because I know where I came from. You don't know that. And that is everything about this issue that we're talking about. We're talking about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. if you don't know where he came from, that is, if you don't know who he is as Son of God and that he came from heaven, you can't speak. That is like huge missing information. That's a gigantic gap. If you don't know who he is in regard to that, you don't know anything about him. So that's the reason, part of it, most of it, why he said, even if he testifies about himself, his testimony is true, because I have known from where I came and where I am departing. But you haven't known from where I come and where I am departing. You are judging according to the flesh. Now, it's okay to judge as long as it's with right judgment or righteous judgment, right? I think that's even coming up. But you judge according to the flesh. That is, you use your fleshly thinking, fleshly emotion, fleshly conscience that's skewed. You use fleshly reasoning, which is faulty and sinful reasoning, and you take that darkened, that colored, that biased way of viewing people and things, and you see it through those lenses. Lenses that aren't made to do that. The flesh is a mutation. The flesh, the sin principle, is this hybrid thing, and it's not good. I want to say this about evolution for a minute. You know, it's over millions and millions of years. This is ridiculous. This is absolutely foolish. This is foolhardy. This is preposterous. This is insane. But over millions and millions and billions maybe of years, all these species had these small mutations that were beneficial. And so, over time, the ones that didn't have those mutations died off. And the ones that had that superior mutation, they kept going. They were able to survive. And then they met other mutations happened. You know what? Have you ever seen, do we ever see today, do we ever see today any mutation and it's positive, it's good, it's helpful? We see mutations and it's, we call them, if you're sane, got evolution tracks here. The evidence for and against. I'm going to anticipate that there's no evidence for it in here, or that it's going to get shot down. Thank you. Mutations are always bad. And the flesh crept in to God's, actually it didn't creep, it was a crisis in Genesis 3. And it exploded on the human scene, but it was added to God's perfection of creation, and therefore it was imperfect. And it wasn't just a little bit imperfect. It is the source of every problem that you can name on the earth today in one form or another, in one way of tracing it or another. You take that flesh that just takes the ability to reason in man and just like wrenches it out of kilter, and now everything that's seen through that is not seen clearly. Often use these glasses analogies, but you know, my glasses are for close up. I am looking, like I look over there right now, I can see every country in that cluster of countries, with so many countries that make up the continent of Africa. I can see them, obviously, what colors they are. I mean, I can't read what their names are from this distance. Maybe some of you can. My wife probably could. But, you know, I can't see that. I put these glasses on, and now there's, because they're gauged for up close, now that's this blurred blob. And I can't make things out clearly anymore because they're not designed to that. The flesh is like we superimposed upon true humanity. We put these glasses that blur everything, built it in to the nature and network of man. And now, when you judge out of that, you judge according to the flesh, you're definitely judging wrongly. You're judging incorrectly every single time. The only way to escape it is to get Christocentric perspective. You only get that from Scripture. So the only way to judge correctly about things is to have a Scripture-soaked mind that has been renewed and looks at things and applies things differently. These are unsaved people that he's talking about here. They have no capacity for that. Saved people can think that way, that skewed way, that twisted way, that perverted way, that distorted way, but they have the capacity not to. These people don't even have that capacity not to think that way, and therefore you judge according to the flesh, and that alone means that all of your judgment is wrong. Then Jesus said, I'm not judging anyone. Really? I thought you were the judge of the living and the dead. Yeah, but not now. He is now, but not at this time that he's speaking. He didn't come to judge, he came to save, so in keeping with that, he didn't come and judge people. But, in verse 16, even if I am judging, my judgment is true, because I am not alone, but I and the Father having sent me. If I want to judge correctly, and I'm commanded to, we're commanded to judge certain things, certain issues, certain people. If I'm to do it correctly, I can't be alone. That is, I have to find out what God's judgment is about this matter, about this issue, about this situation, about this circumstance, and then agree with him in it. If looking at things from his vantage point then means that I have a negative outlook, I have a negative evaluation about that, that's fine. That's beautiful. It's the beauty of holiness in operation. But I can't be alone. If God doesn't agree with me, then there's no beauty to it. It's just sinful, harsh, critical, down-thinking judgment. If I'm not alone, and it doesn't mean if I have others that agree with me. I mean, if I'm not alone and the only person that matters, namely God, agrees with me, then my judgment is true, according to the Lord here, because I am not alone. But I and the Father having sent me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is here saying, if I judge, and I'm not into that. I'm not into judging. It's not what I do. But if I do, in that the Father is with me in this judgment, it's true. Verse 17. But also, in other words, more about the propriety of his judgment. It has been written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, if we just follow that, I am the one testifying about myself, and the Father having sent me is testifying about me. God gave this law. He said that testimony of two men is true. He needs two. He has two. That this tells us that one of the people testifying can be the person that it deals with, the person that it's about. So we could apply that as a valid law in our jurisprudence system. If one person is taking another to court and one has a charge against the other, at the testimony of two or three witnesses, if that were followed, it's not followed in our systems today, but if testimony of two eyewitnesses is true, one of those eyewitnesses can be the person who is bringing that person on charges. And it's better if you have three. None were to be put to death on the testimony of one witness alone, but in capital cases, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. So the Lord applies that Old Testament law to himself and comes out with his true testimony. Verse 19, then they were saying to him, where is your father? Because he spoke about his father. Jesus answered, you have known neither me nor my father. If you had been knowing me, you would have known my father also. Now, automatically, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him for what he's really like. If you perceive the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, automatically, inevitably, right away, you understand and perceive the character of the Father as well. Let's look at another place where Jesus speaks language like this, also in John. So John 14, I'll read you from the LMT again, 7 through 10. John 14, beginning at verse 7. The Lord speaking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, because he's speaking to his students, he's speaking to believers, he can say it like this, and from now on, you are knowing him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, am I with you for so long a time, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? The one having seen me has seen the Father. I want you to take note of two things that are going on in this Gospel of John now. We've just seen the other one. In John 8, Jesus makes a distinction between himself and his Father. I tell you, in understanding the Trinity correctly, you must understand one of a number of things, but the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are distinct. But if you've seen one of them, you've seen the other. Because the thing that is the same, that is the essence of deity about them, is identical. In these two places now, since we've gotten to this juncture in this teaching, we've seen Jesus say, it's written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one who's testifying about myself, and my Father is the other. So they are distinct in some sense that they can be called one and two. But there is another sense in which Jesus says in John 10, if we were to look at it, I and my Father are one. We're not contradicting here. We're not saying they're one, but they're two. We're saying in one way they are one. That one way is essence. It is being. It is deity. But the way that they are two, and if we include the Holy Spirit and talk about the Trinity, not just distinctions between the Father and the Son, which Jesus was talking about here, and we could say the way that they are three is in person or personality or distinction. So one being, one essence, one substance, one deity, three persons, personalities, distinctions. But if you've seen the one, the Son, you've seen the Father. Go back to John 8 with me here. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, teaching in the temple, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. That is, when his hour does come, they're going to arrest him. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am departing, and you will be seeking me, and you will die in your sin. Now, look, if you die in your sin, that means you die with your sin, identified with your sin. You die still in your sin. That means you don't have forgiveness of sins, where your sins are taken away. If you die without your sins taken away, you die in your sin. We've got two options. You can have the forgiveness of sins, or you can be in your sin. Forgiveness of sin is a necessary part of the entirety of the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. So he tells them, you're going to die with no salvation. You're not going to be saved. You're going to be subject to. You're going to be saved from hell. You're going to be subject to hell. You're going to be an occupant there. Where I am departing, you aren't able to come. Now he said, I am departing, and you will be seeking me, and you will die in your sin. And then he says that where he's departing, they can't go. So if they can't go where he's going, where he's departing to, because they're in their sin, he's talking about heaven. He is going to depart and go to heaven. And they can't come there. Why can't they come there? Because they don't have forgiveness of sins. Then, why don't they have forgiveness of sins? Well, they respond to this in verse 22. It says, Therefore the Jews said, he won't kill himself, since he is saying, where I am departing, you aren't able to come. Indicating that they at least got this, that where he's going after death, but they're not thinking that they're going to kill him, or that the others are going to kill him. Note the difference between the Jews and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, no, we want to kill this guy. The Jews are just thinking at this point, later on everybody will know that they're trying to kill him, but at this point, if he's talking about going like to heaven, what's he going to kill himself to get there? He's not going to kill himself. He won't kill himself because he's saying, where I'm departing, you aren't able to come. But they do understand at least this, that they can't go where he's talking about going because he thinks they're still in their sins. And they are still in their sin, but they may not think such. And he said to them, you are from the below. I am from the above. That is, where do you have your origin? Where is your source? Where did you start off? You started off right here below. You started your existence on the earth. You know, there is a doctrine that some believers, some genuine believers have embraced the doctrine called the preexistence of souls. That is, they have believed that your soul existed prior to your conception and birth. They don't say that you're eternal, because they're believers. They know that only God is such. But they do believe yet that in heaven your soul existed before it came in. This is a verse that says no. This verse says, you're from below. That's where your origin is. That's where you started. You began to exist down here. He said, I am from the above. Note the article is in both places. The below and the above. I am from the above, heaven. In other words, he's going to go back now. He's going to depart and go to where he was before, which is the above. You are from this world. I am not from this world. You are from earth. You never had an existence outside of earth. Even believers, we can say, you don't have an existence outside of earth. You can say, I was born from above, yes, but that verse came from above. You weren't born there and came down here. Above birthed you, but it happened down here. So you are, he says to them, you're from below, and you're all about below. You're worldly. You're earthbound. You don't think according to heavenly realities. You do not think according to heavenly values. You do not think according to heavenly priorities. You don't even think according to heavenly perspective about the thing that would gain you heaven, namely the identity of this person that he's talking about. Therefore, verse 24, I said to you, that you will die in your sins. Now note this. He doesn't make the greatest distinction, does he, between sin and sins? Because he said, I said to you, you will die in your sins. But in verse 21, it was singular. I'm departing and you will be seeking me and you will die in your sins, singular. Here it's sins, plural. Now why does he say that he said that they would die in their sins? This is the reason in the B part of 24. For if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, you know I'm going to take time there, right? You know we're going to be there. Probably, yep, for the rest of our time, which is almost over. He says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, hail way back, rewind all the way back to Exodus 3, where Moses asks God, what if they ask me, when Moses was being sent, what if they ask me, what's his name, this God who's sending you? What shall I tell them? And I love God's answer. You know, he says, I am who I am. It's almost like saying, no name. You can't really give me a name that just sums me up. So, since I just am, and since I just am who I am, tell them, I am sent me to you. Now, from that point on, I am, and Yahweh is a take on that name. It's not exactly the way you'd say I am. But from that point on, the name of God went down. God signed his name in the scripture. His name is I am. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now you say, wait a minute. If you, Timothy, were to say to me, unless you believe that I am anything, I would take that as, first of all, nonsensical. Because you're telling me that. I know that you are. I know that you exist. Where is the potentiality? Where's the contingency? Where's the up-in-the-air nature that I don't believe that you exist? But, let's say I wrote it to you, and I made up some absolutely crazy thing. You know, we could do it here, so I don't look like I'm the crazy one. Pick a color. First color I hear, that's the color we're going with. I knew it. Thank you, Ruby. I knew you'd say that. Purple, give me a height. 6 foot. Give me a weight. 180. 6 foot, 180. Give me a birthplace. Congo. With these partial things, you know, these preferences come up. If I wrote you a letter, and I just made up a person, and I wrote, some of you ladies have secret sisters, don't you? And so I wrote, you know, and I said, I am 6 foot, 180 pounds, I'm purple, and I'm from the Congo. And my name is Zorgon. And I wrote to you and I said, unless you believe that I am anything, I'll come over and, you know, break in your house and steal your TV set or something. Okay, well, it doesn't matter. The second part of the verse doesn't matter. Unless you believe that I am, and I send a representative, my faithful friend Bob here, and Bob comes up to you and he says, hey, I got a message for you. Just want to find out. I know you got this letter. Do you believe in Zorgon? And you say, no, I don't believe in Zorgon. And Bob could say, well, then, get ready for your house to be broken into and steal your TV set, because Zorgon wrote to you and said, unless you believe that I'm purple, 180 pounds at 6 foot, and I was born in the Congo, you're going to get your television stolen or your house broken in. Okay? In that context, it would make sense to take that as, unless you believe that I exist. Because, first of all, this is crazy. This is insanity. And secondly, you don't know that such a one exists. When Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you can't take that as mere unless you believe I exist, because he's talking to them. He's right in front of them, as I always say when I get to this verse, whether it's preaching it in the, because it is very evangelistic, or whether it's teaching it, I always say, they're painfully aware that he exists. They wish he didn't exist. They hate him. They want to kill him. He can't be saying, you know, unless you believe that I exist, you're going to die in your sins. Because he knows they believe that he exists, and if that's all it was, to not die in your sins, he wouldn't say that you're going to die in your sins. There's another sense to I am here. And it is that sense of the name of God, where he says, I know you believe that there does exist one named I am. But you don't think I'm him. You don't think I'm he, actually, is the way you should say that. So, unless you believe that I am, means unless you believe, if you don't believe that I am, simply, I simply am. That is, unless you believe that I am the one who has independent, that is, uncreated existence, the only person in that category being God, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We've already talked about dying your sins, right? Your sins, you're still identified with your sins. Your sins are still on you. You do not have forgiveness of sins. You will go to hell. Therefore, I've gotten this so many times, it's literally countless. Just not because you couldn't count them, God could put a number to it, but I can't remember all those times. I knew a person once, I'll get this in rebuttal to this kind of talk. I knew a person once who was saved and didn't know that Jesus Christ was God. Well, first of all, I want to ask you, why do you think they're saved, given this verse that says that you die in your sins, don't have forgiveness, unless you believe that Jesus is I am? Well, let me tell you why. Because they were a nice person. And they walked an aisle, or they said a sinner's prayer, or they went to church, or they did whatever. I've even heard, I was saved. And I didn't believe that. Now, what I've got, I won't embarrass anybody, because my wife won't be embarrassed, and I'll use her. She used to tell me when her husband awakened, no, she wasn't married before, I'm talking about myself, when her husband was awakening to, wait a minute, this is what the gospel is. One must believe that Jesus is God to have eternal life. That's what it means. That is the biblical meaning of believing in Jesus. She said to me, well, I believed, I was saved before I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. I said, no, you weren't. She said, what happened to me when I called the 700 Club that night and prayed that prayer, and there was a difference in my life, and I went to church that next Sunday, and I didn't hear that the Lord Jesus Christ was God until I was in that church already. I said, what happened was God was granting you repentance, and it says repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of mind many times upon reflection. That God made you interested in spiritual things. And since God was doing it, it had to take. And it happened. And you became interested. And before we challenge you with this, you felt that that difference, being the beginning of a spiritual life, that difference of now I'm interested, now I'm drawn, was salvation, but it wasn't salvation, it was interest. There are many people who are interested like that, that their interest doesn't come from God granting them repentance, because if God was granting them repentance, they would believe eventually, and they don't. They're just real. They tell me all the time, I'm a very spiritual person. Yeah, that's, if you're not a believer, that's not a good thing to say. Because I don't doubt you're spiritual, but what spirit is it? Now, here's basically what we have, right? We're faced with this. This person was saved at this time. Then they heard that Jesus was God and they believed. All between that time, they were saved but not believing. Really? This statement of the Lord Jesus Christ says that that can't happen. Because all during that space of time, they didn't believe that Jesus is I Am. You don't have to know the word Yahweh or know that Jesus, that God's name is I Am. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, who I Am is, you've got to know that Jesus is that I Am, or He says you die in your sins. So we have the testimony of someone saying, I was saved for this long before I believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord saying, you weren't saved until you believed in my deity, in my Godhead, in my Godhood. Okay? Who do you want me to go with? You want me to believe you? You want me to believe the other person? You want me to believe that's possible? Because you're contradicting what the Lord said? Or do you want me to believe the Lord? I tell you two things. Every single person who believes that Jesus Christ is God is saved. Not one of them has not been saved. And not one single person who doesn't believe that is saved. Okay? Because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. What I liked about my wife's experience was that though there was resistance to that idea, there's no problem with resistance. There's problem with arrogance, maybe, that's I'm just totally not open to that, even if the Scripture says them. But there's nothing wrong with, I don't know that I agree with that. There's nothing even wrong with you not agreeing with me. If there are other things in the Scripture that you see a different way, and you can't make it fit with what I'm saying here, I have no problem with you disagreeing with me. But what I love about this and other, it's not just her, lots of other people I've talked to about this, and had the same result. There was humility enough to say, I can't get around this. I can't get around this verse. So, I'm going to have to say that from here to here, the Scripture is saying that I wasn't saved. Now, in her case, it was days, weeks, maybe. The problem with some is that sometimes that gap is decades, where they were interested, particularly in the United States, there are churches here that people are, if you would just tell that person about who Jesus is, if you would just tell them the gospel, they'd believe in a heartbeat because they're positive. But they're going to a place that is so non-Christocentric that they never hear the Lord's deity in a year of services. But we can't get around this, right? Like, what I want to just ask you, if you've got any hesitation on that, I just want to be kindly challenging you to say, what are you going to do with this verse? If you think you were saved before you know, what are you going to do with that verse? And this isn't the whole gospel. We must add messiahship and incarnation and resurrection to it, you understand. But I've got to believe this. All right, that's all we're going to have time for today. We are going to go through the rest of John 8 on Fridays until we finish it, Lord willing. But we'll stop here today with a resounding deity of the Lord Jesus Christ verse here. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.